Well, good morning. My name's David, if we haven't met. As Ali mentioned, it's Pentecost Sunday today, and so we're briefly jumping out of our Sermon on the Mount series back a few chapters in Matthew to Jesus' baptism and testing in the wilderness. And we'll be back with more Sermon on the Mount next week. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you would quiet our hearts to be ready to listen to you. I just pray that you give me your words, that they might be faithful, true, and for the eternal benefit of all of us here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, characters being tempted early, failing before overcoming or succeeding is a fairly common literary theme used in both books and in films. Boromir in Lord of the Rings comes to mind, being tempted and succumbing to the power of the ring before realizing the error of his way and dying with honour. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Edmund is tempted by the White Witch and betrays his siblings before becoming a just High King over Narnia. In my small group yesterday morning, as we were looking at this passage, someone said that Jesus heading to the desert to be tested at the start of his ministry reminded them of Luke Skywalker travelling to visit Yoda to be trained before he met the challenges that lay ahead of him. Well, it's certainly true that Jesus is tested very early on in his ministry, quite deliberately, as we'll find out. However, there is one key difference, though, in that Jesus did not fail this early test. And so our sermon in a sentence this morning: Jesus lived a perfect life while facing all its challenges, substituting his perfection for our sin. Jesus lived a perfect life while facing all its challenges, substituting his perfection for our sin. And we'll look at it in three parts this morning. Firstly, Jesus, our substitute. Secondly, the devil and how he tempts us. And thirdly, how to respond to temptation. So firstly, Jesus, our substitute. Well, to get our chronological context, Matthew has told us in chapter 2 that Jesus and his parents have returned from Egypt to Israel and ended up in the district of Galilee in a town called Nazareth. The next chapter, we're introduced to John the Baptist, who is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And we find out that confessing their sins, people are flocking to John to be baptized in the Jordan River. Now, the baptism being instituted by John is similar to the baptism that Jesus instructs later, but it does have some differences. John was calling everyone, including Jews, to signify their repentance by being publicly washed. Now, the Jewish leaders hated this because prior to this, only Gentiles that converted to Judaism had to do this. There were three things a convert to Judaism had to do. Firstly, to be washed. The men were circumcised, and the head of the house had to make a sacrifice. The Jewish leaders hated what John was doing because he was saying that everyone needed to repent and be baptized, not just the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. John's baptism of repentance was about preparing for the coming of Jesus and his judgment. In chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, the baptism carried out by John and the baptism instituted by Jesus later both clearly are about repentance and being washed of sins. But when Jesus instructs baptism later on in Matthew in verse 28, chapter 28, before he returns to heaven, he says this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's a Trinitarian baptism. And for those of us who have been baptized into God's family, it doesn't matter where in the world that you've been baptized, we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was baptized like this as a child. I dug up a photo of my baptism. That's me there. I'm the white child being carried not by my mother in that picture. That's in Papua New Guinea. However, I was baptized despite being there. Now listen carefully. Nembelong Papa, Nembelong Pikinini, Nembelong Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Different language, but the same. Just like the baptisms we had here at St. George's last Easter. Well, we pick up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And that's a fairly reasonable question from John, because if Jesus was perfect, never committed any sins, why did Jesus need a baptism of repentance? This is a very significant moment. These are the very first words that Matthew records Jesus saying. In fact, it's the very first words we hear Jesus speaking as an adult in any of the four Gospels. And Jesus replies, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. This isn't a mistake. Jesus knows what he's come to earth to do. He's here as our substitute, a perfect life for the lives of sinners. Jesus' answer uses two key words that Matthew uses in his gospel multiple times. The first word being fulfill. That's used by Matthew 16 times in his gospel. This is a key theme of Matthew, that Jesus came to fulfill all scripture, the prophecies made about the Messiah. And secondly, the word righteousness is used 7 times by Matthew. In R.T. France's good commentary on Matthew, he writes this, Matthew uses righteousness not so much as being good, but rather a synonym for the Christian life viewed as a relationship with God focused in obedience. Notice Jesus says, let it be so now. He doesn't disagree that in part this is the wrong way round, John baptizing Jesus. But rather this is what is going to happen now. He effectively says, in one sense, this isn't right, but this is what needs to happen now. Well, why? Because in a far more important way, Jesus is being substituted into the place of a sinner. And that's not right. It's certainly not fair, but it is what has to happen. And that's what he came to do, his life substituted for ours. Jesus is doing so to fulfill all righteousness. And John immediately consents. For me, it feels almost like when I was at school and the teacher would ask a question and you think you knew the answer, and then it turns out that your answer was the complete opposite to what the answer actually was. Well, a helpful verse for us comes from Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law. Jesus here was showing that he had to come to earth to live as a human, to experience that life, and ultimately to die as our substitute. Jesus was identifying with sinners at this moment and submitting to being counted as one. J.I. Packer puts it like this. In his role as Messiah born under law, that's what we heard from Galatians, Jesus had to submit to all God's requirements of Israel and to identify with those whose sins he'd come to bear. His baptism proclaimed that he'd come to take the sinner's place under God's penal judgment, and that is the sense in which he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't sin, but in submerging himself in the water of the Jordan River, he was identifying with sinful humanity. I wonder if anyone knows where that place is in the picture. That is in India. That is the Ganges River, or the Ganga, if you've been there. I've been there. It's a filthy, filthy river. And many people, such as those sadly, have to wash themselves in that river as their only way of cleaning themselves. Well, with that picture in mind, Jesus was voluntarily being washed in the filthy water, not just physically filthy, I'm sure it probably was though, but water polluted by the sins of those who had gone in before him as they were being baptized. It's an extraordinary image. He is in our place, a place he does not deserve to be. And he was showing in that moment that he was fully aware of his mission on earth. He was the foretold Messiah, the Messianic King. Well, in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And this is a Trinitarian picture. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. And the Spirit of God alighting on Jesus here very much reminds us of Pentecost as well, doesn't it? This must have been an incredibly encouraging moment for Jesus. I wonder if you've ever been to a commissioning service for someone. We've had some here recently. They're wonderful times. I dug up this photo. There's a slightly younger Mike back in 2018, would you believe, with the Archbishop there. That's Mike's commissioning to his role here at St. George's. They're wonderful, exciting times. And for Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and his Father telling him that he loves him and is pleased with him. In terms of starting his ministry, this is a great time. So for us, what's our takeaway? Well, at his baptism, Jesus identified with sinful humanity as the Messiah and substitute for our sins. At his baptism, Jesus identified with sinful humanity as the Messiah and substitute for our sins. So for us, if you're not a Christian, how has Jesus' baptism helped you understand who Jesus is? And for those who follow Jesus, to what extent do you acknowledge Jesus as your substitute? Thanks in no small part to the "What Would Jesus Do?" catchphrase, it's easy to view Jesus just as an example to follow. And while it's true we can follow his example, it's also a woefully insufficient picture of our total relationship with him. Because Jesus is not just a morally acceptable historical figure to follow. He is God's Son, and he's the substitute for my sins and for yours. Well, secondly, the devil and how he tempts us. If you're not a Christian, or if you are, the concept of a devil who can engage with us might on the one hand either seem completely fanciful or completely terrifying. It's worth highlighting that the concept of a personal force behind evil, while may seem ridiculous to many in the West, doesn't even raise an eyebrow with other cultures in the world. And while we haven't got a lot of time to spend, we don't have much time to spend on this. Now, let me put this to you as a very basic rational consideration, a question that I heard years ago that has stuck with me. If you believe in a good supernatural being, which we call God, why would you not believe that there is an evil, supernatural evil being or beings? It does not make rational sense to believe in one and not the other. Most famously, C.S. Lewis and many Christians after him have warned that when considering the devil and the supernatural world, there are two big errors that can be made. Lewis wrote, one error is to disbelieve in their existence. The other error is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So let us be warned not to show an unhealthy interest in the devil, but also to neither disbelieve that he exists and is working to tempt us and draw us away from God and saving faith in him. Well, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's an awful lot to be unpacked in that one verse. Firstly, the word then. This happens straight away. In Mark's account of what happened here, it says immediately, straight after this amazing commissioning. Remember how Jesus would have been feeling, encouraged, ready to go. Well, what happened to Jesus after that feeling? The Holy Spirit, who has just descended on him, leads him immediately into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the word tempted can be translated as well as tested. And the question I immediately have is, how do you tempt or test someone who is sinless? When I'm tempted or tested, it's pretty well always with situations or things with which I've failed at before. Currently for me, it's probably sleeping in instead of getting up for my quiet time. Things like snapping and being short with the kids. Getting frustrated in situations and not turning to God with that. But unlike me, unlike us, Jesus had no moral weaknesses. He was still, though 100% human. And that means when Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights, this was a real physical thing. During fasting, while drinking water, you can apparently go 40 days and nights without food. Jesus felt that hunger. He felt that hunger, that real human hunger. So let's look at how the devil interacts with him. He has three attempts. Firstly, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and nights. God has just spoken from heaven saying, "You are my son." So the devil says, "Well, if you are the Son of God, and you're hungry, turn these stones into bread." And the devil's temptation is subtle, isn't it? You might react by thinking, well, that doesn't seem so bad. He's not tempting Jesus to kill anyone. He's not tempting him to commit adultery. He's not tempting him to rob a bank. It's more subtle. But he's planting the idea, is God really providing for you? And it reminds us of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Did God really say? He's tempting Jesus to doubt God's love and provision for him in light of his circumstances. Well, in verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus says that he is utterly dependent on God's word. His food is to do the will of the Father who sent him. He is not enslaved to anything but God, and he won't be using his power in a way that is inconsistent with his mission as a substitute for sinners. Well, the second temptation, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." If you are the Son of God, he won't let you die, so you could just throw yourself off because he'd have to save you. And can you see what the devil is doing? He's responding to Jesus using Scripture, but using Scripture and twisting it. A good question for us is, how often do we sit and read God's word just to hear from him? Compared perhaps with opening our Bible, flipping through it to find a verse to justify something that we've done or to make an argument. Maybe you only open your Bible to find a word of encouragement for someone. It's not wrong to find a word of encouragement for someone, but do we only flip open our Bibles for a quick verse? This is why Mike and Dan have us preach through whole sections of the Bible. We read and understand and hear God speak to us, even when we don't like it. We don't grab a verse from somewhere in isolation from what God is saying elsewhere. And so Jesus replies, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the third temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, the temptations have escalated, haven't they? This temptation really is about as blatant as it gets. He's tempting Jesus to break the very first commandment. And Jesus gives this pretty short thrift. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. So what have we learned? The devil is real and he works subtly to entrap us in sin. The devil is real and he works subtly to entrap us in sin. So for us, what circumstance are you currently facing, which is actually subtly making you doubt God's love and provision for you? And what are you enslaved with rather than being totally reliant on God? It's a very quick journey from did God really say to I think what God meant to say to disobedience in him. Well, thirdly and finally, how to respond to temptation. Well, if you are a follower of Jesus, expect temptation and trials to come. Also, notice that after the high of Jesus' baptism, this is followed immediately by this time of testing. Maybe you're coming off a spiritual high, maybe men's convention the other week, a great Bible study that you went to with your small group. Well, expect the devil to be after you. As Christians, we are told to expect this trouble. And I don't mean expect the devil to come after you in a general sense, but in a sense that we can plan for it and plan for it specifically. Which is to say, maybe you've got a Bible talk to give. Maybe you're leading your home group. Maybe you have a devotion to give somewhere. Maybe on Sunday it is just a battle to get to church or to convince your spouse to come. Or you feel like it's always you dragging your family to be here. Maybe on Sundays your health just always seems to be particularly bad. Well, pray for God's protection beforehand. Expect the devil to make it hard for you to be here. And take action ahead of time. But also be on your guard when things are not going well. Ask people to pray with you, to encourage you. If there's something you're struggling with this morning, don't just pretend that everything is all right. Talk to someone after the service and have them pray with you. Jesus here is all alone in the wilderness. He hasn't got anyone around him to encourage or support him. He is living a fully human experience, and often that is not pleasant. Often that is quite lonely. When you're isolated or alone, pray that the devil would not cause you to question God's provision for you. And keep reminding yourself, God is good and God is in control. Well, we can also turn and look to Jesus as a model for how he responded to the devil. It's a helpful example. Each of the three times Jesus responded, he responds by saying, it is written. Not only that, but when the devil quotes scripture to him, he's able to push back when that scripture is being twisted because he knows it. Now, don't put your hand up, but how many of you could tell me right now exactly where your Bible is? Let's find our Bibles. It's a good starting point at the very least. And if you need a Bible, please come and ask us for one. Another weapon we have to fight the devil and his temptations is to be reminded that for those of us who believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to guide and comfort us. And as the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus at his baptism, we also have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. In John 14, he writes, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." We also have Jesus with us, again from the Galatians passage. "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Finally, though, we have a God who knows and has lived on earth. Jesus did not take any shortcuts. He did not use his divine power to alleviate his human pain. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus went 40 days in the wilderness. Israel went down to Egypt and returned, as did Jesus. Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was tempted in the desert. However, unlike Israel, unlike Adam, unlike all of us, Jesus did not fail. Adam failed, Israel failed, but both pointed us to the Son who never failed, Jesus Christ, from whom grace flows to all of us, even the vilest sinners. So finally, God's Word and the indwelling Holy Spirit helps us repel the devil and his lies. God's Word and the indwelling Holy Spirit helps us repel the devil and his lies. So for us, what part of the Bible will you commit right now to reading this week? What situation is coming up this week that you need God's strength in? And how will you prepare for it? How committed are you to coming to church to be encouraged so that you don't have to navigate this sinful world with the devil's temptations on your own? And if I can push just a bit harder on that one as well. If you had to write a list of events or situations where when they come up, you automatically prioritize them over meeting together with God's people, how long would that list be? What would be on that list? Work, sport, a birthday, a rehearsal, a family event? It's a convicting thought, isn't it? Well, Jesus lived a perfect life while facing all its challenges. He substituted his perfection for our sin. And what a tremendous thing that we have a Savior who is identified with us, who didn't take any shortcuts in experiencing what we experience. Let me finish with this great verse from Hebrews chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his obedience to you. We thank you that you spoke to him, that you revealed him to us as the Messiah. We thank you that he substituted his life for us in obedience to you, ultimately in his work on the cross for our sins. We thank you for this in his name. Amen.